tonight, Romans chapter 10, and we will commence to read at verse 1 of the chapter. Romans chapter 10, and commencing at the first verse. Romans 10, and verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. Yet if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 17, and we pray tonight the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious and inspired word to all of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews, that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And the theme that I want to look at tonight is the theme of being saved by another's righteousness. Saved by another's righteousness. It's very obvious from the opening verse of Romans chapter 10 that the Apostle Paul was a burdened man. When he spoke of his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, he was referring to something that was constantly on his heart. That phrase, heart's desire, has been understood to mean an earnest desire. And the thought is that it never left him. Wherever Paul went, whatever he was doing, whoever he was with, he carried this matter with him in his heart. This was not a political or social or financial concern that Paul had. Rather, he was referring to something that was spiritual and something that was eternal. He explains what it was that troubled him so much at the end of verse 1 when he states, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And underlying that phrase, that they might be saved, that's a perfectly legitimate term. But what does the word saved actually mean? Well, the Greek word means deliverance or safety or preservation or health. And in the gospel sense, it means to be saved from the ravages and the ruin of sin and brought into a new and living relationship with God, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a term that is referring to the salvation of the soul. I think it's a tragedy that this term has been largely dropped from Christian language. We live in an age where people prefer to speak of making a commitment to Jesus or becoming religious or turning over a new leaf. And while these terms are often used, they come nowhere near to the truth that is expressed by the word saved. True salvation is a vital matter. It will not be enough to be religious. It will not be enough to live a better kind of life. It will not be enough to reconnect with the church, the person who would know God and the person who would have Christ must be saved. Peter and John put that issue beyond all doubt when they said in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there is no room, therefore, for maneuver with this. Sinners need to be saved. Saved from the penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death. Saved from the power of sin, for sin will dominate and damn the soul. Saved from the very presence of sin, and that will happen when the believer enters into heaven. Sinners need to be saved. This is what Paul is stressing with this kind of language. He's emphasizing, as he thinks through this matter, as it's his heart's desire that they would be saved, he is emphasizing this matter is absolutely essential. This is why he was so burdened. This is why he prays as he does. It's interesting to look back at Romans chapter 9 and the opening few verses of that chapter and note the intensity of the burden that was upon Paul's heart. There he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Those are very intense terms. The Apostle Paul is saying there he was willing to give up everything if it would lead to the salvation of his fellow Jews. That's why he prays as he does here in chapter 10. That's why he says this is his heart's desire and prayer to God, because he is a burdened man. And dear believer, we should pray for a very similar burden. Are we concerned? Are we really concerned for the salvation of the lost? Do we bring them before the throne of God and beseech God to intervene in their lives and save them by his grace? Let us pray for a burden. And then let us pray as burdened believers. Paul did not speak of his fellow Jews being saved and then simply leave it there, however. He went on to explain what it is to be saved, or what is really involved in salvation. And that's a matter of the utmost importance. Thousands of people have ideas about being a Christian, ideas about how to get to heaven, how to die well. But sadly, much of what is commonly believed has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. I've asked many people about being saved, and often the answer involves what they have done, or what they are going to do, or what they think they are presently doing in regard to salvation. And it's one of the greatest mistakes a person can make, for nothing we can do can save us. And Paul, in these verses, shows us why that's the case. In Romans chapter 10, he gets to the heart of the matter. And he really deals with the theme of self-righteousness versus the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he sets forth the truth here that self-righteousness will never make a man, never make a woman right with God. But he also establishes the fact that we can only be right with God on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so tonight I want to examine Romans 10 and these few verses at the very start of the chapter and consider the theme salvation by another's righteousness. In order to do that, I need to speak about three things. Notice with me, first of all, Paul deals with an insufficient righteousness. He deals with an insufficient righteousness. The Bible makes it clear, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God demands a perfect obedience to his law. That's the basic meaning of the word righteous. It refers to doing what is right, being right in our words, right in our thoughts, right in our actions, being right in accordance with God's commandments. The word righteousness really means a perfect conformity to God's standard. It's a word that has to do with holiness or compliance to all that God has said. In Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 21, God said that the sacrifices people offered for the peace offering had to be perfect to be accepted. And that is God's standard. He demands an exact righteousness or an exact obedience to his law. But that's where man falls horribly short. When Paul wrote these words in Romans 10, he was writing to very devout Jews. Verse 2, he speaks of them having a zeal of God. They were a very privileged people. They were part of the nation that God had chosen for himself. Their history was full of mercies and miracles. He had promised their forefathers the promised land, and he brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into that covenant promise. They had trials, but God brought them through them all. They had a temple. They had a priesthood. They had ceremonies. They had rituals. They had worship. And they were intensely proud of all of those things in their history and right up to the present time when Paul is writing to them. Here were people who were intensely committed to their ways. They had a zeal of God, but they were still unsaved. And the problem was, according to verse 3, they were going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, what does that actually mean, going about to establish their own righteousness? It means that they were trying to earn favor with God by their own actions. They believed that if they were devout and dedicated, they believed that if they were faithful and fervent, if they were committed and consecrated to their religion, then God would surely accept them and all would be well. That's how they lived. But their self-righteousness was insufficient. Look again at verse 3, and you'll discover that though they had a zeal of God, they were anything but right with God. Note here that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. That speaks of their spiritual darkness. These Jews knew about God, but they did not know God personally. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Their hearts were spiritually dark. Their minds were blinded to the truth. They had no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They were deceived and they were ignorant and lost in their sin. Note also that they went about to establish their own righteousness. That speaks of their spiritual pride. They went about to establish their own righteousness. They thought that they could work their way into God's favor. This was particularly, though not exclusively, so of the Pharisees. The Jews, the Pharisees, were very proud of their race. They were very proud of their ritual. They were very proud of their religion. They thought themselves to be better than others. They looked at the Gentiles and they thought of them in terms of dogs. They despised the Samaritans and would have nothing to do with them. They were a people who were filled with pride, and that extended into their thinking about God. Surely God will accept me. I'm not as bad, I'm not as evil, I'm not as sinful as someone else. And they went about trying to establish their own righteousness, trying to earn favor with God. Notice also in these verses, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. If one part speaks of their spiritual darkness and the other part speaks of their spiritual pride, this speaks of their spiritual disobedience. They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. There was a rebellious heart behind it all. No submission to Christ, no acceptance of Christ. No trusting in Christ, no repentance towards God or faith in the Lord Jesus. And these statements in verse 3 all point to a self-righteous people. You get a glimpse of this in the parable of the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us of that man, that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And there this man stands in the temple, where everyone can see him, everyone can hear him, and he's praying a prayer filled with self-righteousness. Remember what Paul said of himself in Philippians chapter 3? He says of his pre-converted days, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He said, if any man had reason to trust in the flesh, it was me. And then he gives reasons for that. Circumcised the eighth day. There's his ritual of the stock of Israel. There's his race of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. There's his self-righteousness, a self-righteous man. But it's not just true of the Pharisee, and it's not just true of Paul. It's true of every person. True of every person. Such is the result of sin in the human heart that the sinner is proud. He is proud by nature, and he feels he can meet God's standards. He feels he has a righteousness of his own, but the scriptures make it very clear that our self-righteousness is wholly inadequate. Our self-righteousness is wholly insufficient. In fact, scripture uses far stronger language than that in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, when the prophet says, we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our righteousness, our self-righteousness, are like filthy rags, he says. Intensely strong language in Isaiah 64 to show the unworthiness, the emptiness, the filthiness of our self-righteousness. And even the most religious man, even the most religious woman has no righteousness of his or her own. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 puts it beyond all question, because there are some who think they are righteous enough. And there are some who think their moral lifestyle counts for righteousness with God. There are some who think their religion is a righteous thing. There are some who measure themselves by the standards of society. And since they don't steal or kill or commit adultery, they're better than others. And that surely they think must earn them favor with God. But Romans 3 verse 10 sweeps all of that away, all of those false hopes away, when it says there is none righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. And my friend, that's a universal statement. It catches every one of us. The sinner is not right with God. We have an inadequate, an insufficient righteousness. In fact, it's even worse than that. Because our attempt to pass our righteousness, our self-righteousness off to God as being sufficient only adds sin to sin. The more a person boasts of their own works and refuses Christ as their Savior, the more they sin against God. Sin has affected every part of us. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are no exceptions to this. Therefore, tonight, you must not trust your own righteousness. You must not trust in yourself for salvation. You must not imagine that somehow or other you will do enough and you will behave in a particular way sufficiently for God to look favorably upon you and that you will be saved by your own efforts. Our self-righteousness is wholly insufficient. We have broken God's law, and therefore we stand before Him as guilty people with no righteousness of our own. One old English preacher said this: if you have committed but one sin, if you have committed but one sin, you have stained your character in the sight of God, and your hope of perfect self-righteousness is gone. So Romans 10 draws our attention to an insufficient righteousness, an inadequate righteousness, an imperfect righteousness that will never earn us favor or acceptance with God. And so you have this insufficient righteousness. Notice in the second place, an impeccable righteousness. An impeccable righteousness. The last four words of verse 3 speak of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And all through the scriptures, we discover statements that point us to the truth that God is righteous. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 9, for example, the king and the princes of Israel said, "The Lord is righteous." In Ezra 9, verse 15, Ezra testified, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous." Psalm 11, verse 7, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." All through the Old Testament. The same truth appears in the New Testament, Revelation 16, verse 5. "And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." And those verses, and there are many others, emphasize and establish the truth of the righteousness of God. And God, my friend, is righteous in all his ways. He's righteous in all of his judgments. He is righteous in all of his rewards. He is righteous in heaven. He is righteous on earth. He is the righteous God. Perfectly righteous. But this phrase in Romans 10, the righteousness of God, is pointing us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. See how the verses proceed here? He says in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." That phrase, "for Christ," is linked to the phrase, "the righteousness of God." And what Paul is emphasizing here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has an impeccable righteousness. There is not a blemish, there's not a flaw in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfectly righteous. Now follow me carefully here. Christ has a perfect righteousness on account of his obedience. Remember we said righteousness has to do with obedience, compliance to the law? Christ has a perfect righteousness on account of his obedience. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, Paul speaks of the obedience of Christ, where he speaks there of the obedience of one. And the word obedience refers to all that Christ did and all that Christ suffered in order to satisfy the demands of God's justice and merit salvation for his people. This idea of Christ's obedience is speaking of his obedience in life. The fact that Christ obeyed God's law in every part. The Savior was never disobedient to the Father. There were times when the Pharisees accused Christ of sin, but their accusations were false every time, and there was no fault in him. Hebrews 7, verse 26, describes him as being holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul reminds us that Christ was made under the law, subject to the law. And in Matthew 5, verse 17, Christ reminds us he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In other words, Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. What Adam failed to do, and we failed in Adam to do, when Adam broke God's law, Christ has done. And Christ has done it by keeping the law. So it refers to his obedience in life. It also refers to his obedience in death. In order to satisfy God's justice, Christ had to do two things. He had to keep the precepts of the law. He has done that in his perfect life. And he had to pay our penalty because we broke the law. And Christ satisfied that demand by being obedient unto death. Charles Hodge said of Christ that his highest acts of obedience were rendered in the Garden of Gethsemane and upon the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed in his suffering. He took the sins of his people upon himself, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He did not shrink from the cross. He went to the cross in submission to his Father's will. We speak of Christ's active and passive obedience, his obedience in life, his obedience in death, and that's what's meant by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has earned this by a perfect obedience. What we fail to do, Christ has done. But there's something else. Christ's righteousness has been accepted by the Father. By living and dying in obedience, Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God for his people. And God is pleased with what Christ has done. I want you to understand that. Christ did not do all this, live and die, live a perfect life, die an atoning death. Christ did not do all that, only for the Father to say, well, there's something missing, there's something lacking, there's something deficient in all of this. That's not what has happened. God has declared Christ righteous on the basis of his personal righteousness. And that's what the resurrection is all about. Christ was raised for our justification. My friend, how important that is. Because if God the Father was not satisfied with the work of Christ, if Christ did not satisfy the demands of God's holy justice, then we have no hope, for he will never be satisfied with us. But God raised Christ from the dead and thus paid testimony that he acknowledged and accepted all that Christ has accomplished. God the Father could not be more satisfied than he is with Christ's perfect obedience. It answers to all that he requires of his people. Christ's perfect righteousness, therefore, is a satisfying righteousness. God is satisfied with Christ. Another thing, Christ's righteousness is his forever. Christ's righteousness is his forever. The righteousness of Jesus Christ never changes. It is flawless and it's endless. It is not here today and gone tomorrow. It is everlasting righteousness, and more than that, it resides or remains with Christ. That's why he is described in Jeremiah 23. And verse 6, as the Lord our righteousness, it is all of Christ, and there can be no separation of his person and his work. The Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's understand the significance of this. The Lord Jesus Christ as a true man has an impeccable righteousness. impeccable righteousness. He is the perfect Son. He is the perfect servant. He is the perfect substitute. He is the perfect sacrifice. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. Indeed, there is none other. Christ and Christ alone has the perfect righteousness that sinners need. We have an insufficient righteousness. We have an imperfect righteousness, an inadequate righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ has a perfect righteousness, an impeccable righteousness, an all-sufficient, all-satisfying, all-perfect righteousness that is eternally pleasing to the Father. And therefore, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners any good. There's no one else who can meet our need. No one else. There's no one else we can turn to for salvation. There is no one else who has satisfied the justice of God. There is no one else who has lived for sinners, died for sinners, risen for sinners, ascended to heaven, and is there in the Father's presence for sinners. There's no one else but Christ. No one. And therefore, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners any good. An insufficient righteousness, an impeccable righteousness. And these verses deal in the third place with an imputed righteousness, an imputed righteousness. Here's the question. Here's the question Paul is coming to. How can unrighteous sinners like us, with an insufficient righteousness, an imperfect righteousness, how can unrighteous sinners like us be accepted as righteous before God? That's the question. How can sinners be saved? The question is asked in the book of Job, how can a man be just with God? How can we be justified? That really is the crux of the question here. And the answer is only by the righteousness of Christ being transferred or imputed to us. And the word impute means to place to the account of. And that's what he's speaking of in these verses. Let me illustrate this for you from another New Testament book. When Paul was a missionary in prison, he met another prisoner called Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave who had run away from his master, but he was converted to Christ. And Paul met him in prison, and Paul urged him to go back. And he wrote a letter to his master, Philemon, a letter to explain everything, that Paul had met this man and how Philemon should take him back and how he should treat him. In the course of that letter, Paul said, "If he hath wronged thee, if Onesimus has wronged you or oweth thee aught, if he owes you anything, put that on mine account." Put that on my account. In other words, Philemon, if this man owes you anything, impute that to me. Put it to my account. And that's what happens in salvation. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to the believing sinner's account. It's transferred to that person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's transferred all at once to that person. It's transferred freely to that person. It's transferred for all time and eternity to that person. There is an imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the account of the sinner who comes to the Savior. How do I receive it? How do I receive that righteousness? I do so by faith. Look at what he says here in verse 4. For right, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Look at verse 10. He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We are saved through faith. Was this not the thing that struck Martin Luther? Martin Luther believed as a monk in the Augustinian monastery. He believed for a time that he could bring himself into a right relationship with God. He tried everything, every kind of penance placed upon him by the church, every kind of self-denial placed upon him by the church. He tried it all. He almost killed himself in the attempt to find peace with God. And then a man came to him and said to him, Martin, you must believe in the forgiveness of sins. Not just the forgiveness of sins generally, but the forgiveness of your sins. And Martin Luther came to read that great verse, the just shall live by faith. How can a man be just with God? By faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I come to realize my self-righteousness is insufficient. My self-righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and God dismisses them, God discounts them. They are nothing before him. But I look then to Christ, and I see him there in his perfect righteousness. And I come to Christ, and I trust him as my Savior. And when I believe on him, his righteousness is imputed to my account. And God no longer sees me in my sin. My sins are forgiven. And I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, covered in the garment of the righteousness of Christ. And when God sees me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And since he accepts the righteousness of Christ, he accepts me because of Christ. What is justification? An act of God's free grace whereby he pardoneth all our iniquity and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Forgiveness of sin, not just some sin, but all of your sin. Not only forgiveness of sin, but acceptance with God. Given the privilege of being a son of God, granted the Spirit to witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, a guarantee of the abiding presence of the Spirit of God with us, and the guarantee of heaven for those whom he justifies. Romans chapter 8, those he shall also glorify, and we shall be with him forever. Salvation by another's righteousness. You read Philippians chapter 3 and read how Paul talked, and we've read some of the verses tonight. Paul talked about his boasting in his circumcision of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He boasted of all of those things. There's his self-righteousness. But he came to realize that it counted for nothing. And so he counted all those things but dung that he may win Christ. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Saved by another's righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. My friend, tonight, you need Christ as your Savior. Without him, you're lost in your sin. Without him, you'll be lost forever in hell on account of your sin. But you can be saved. Paul's burden, Paul's prayer was that they might be saved. It's my prayer tonight that you would be saved by by turning away from your own self-righteousness, not going about to establish your own righteousness, but submitting yourself and coming by faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you do so. May you do so right now in the closing minutes of this meeting, as we're about to close in prayer. May you come to Christ, lift up your heart to Him, confess your sin, trust Him as your Savior. And the Lord has promised, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. May you come to the Savior right now for Jesus' sake. I'm not going to the door, but I'm not leaving the pulpit immediately, so if you have any questions, if I can be of any help to you spiritually, come and speak with me. Speak to an elder, speak to a Christian friend, but don't leave the meeting without the Lord tonight. Come and trust Him as your Savior. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence tonight. We thank Thee for the precious Word of God that points us constantly to Christ. And we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for His death and for His resurrection. We thank Thee tonight for His perfect righteousness. We bless Thee. There is a way back to Thee from the dark paths of sin, and Calvary's cross is where we begin. We bless Thee for the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Save souls in this meeting. Save young people. Save older people. Those watching online tonight, Lord, have mercy on them. Draw them to Thyself. And we pray the double part is in Thy fear and with Thy favor. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit remain and abide with all His blood-bought people from this night forward and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.